Mark 9, 42 to 50. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Let's pray. Lord, you give us your law, your judgment, and your grace, and your salvation. And in this passage, it strongly revealed your judgment. And we ask that our hearts are open to receive the reality that we live in, the reality of both your judgment and your grace and mercy. And use this word to convict our hearts, to further sanctify us. In Jesus' name, amen. Bill told me today that the law is often described as, would you say, Bill, a cane or a stick? A stick that kind of beats us. But then it becomes the cane that enables us in our sanctification to be more Christ-like. And I'm thankful that God has thrown our Sunday school lesson together, complementing very well this passage, because this is one of the harder passages, I think. The most recent hardest one I think I've preached was from Mark 7, where Jesus calls everyone hypocrites, and then we have to be confronted with the mirror of where we are hypocrites, and here we're confronted with a mirror of where is our sin. And it's rather direct from Jesus. There's a movie out there, I think, called 127 Hours. Has anybody seen 127 Hours? I have not. But like all great movies, it's based off a book of a real event. Not too very long ago, I think it's been in early 2000s, there was a man named Aaron Ralston. He was an engineer and an American mountain climber, skier, canyoneer, hiker, rafting guide, and climber. This guy did it all. He was a thrill-seeking, intense outdoorsman. And in 1997, he set a goal to become the first person to solo climb each of Colorado's 59 14,000-foot peaks during the winter. I would never do that. When a planned winter climb is canceled due to adverse weather, Ralston takes an impromptu trip to go canyoneering in South Utah, but he failed to provide a detailed itinerary to any of his friends or family. And after a day of biking and sleeping in his car, the very next day, on Saturday, April 26th, he sets out on a planned 30-mile combined biking and canyoneering loop. And I guess what that means is you take your bike, and when you can't ride your bike, you carry your bike and climb up through the canyons, and then you ride your bike again. And as he continued alone through the remote Blue John Canyon, he passed over and under several boulders trapped between the canyon walls. When he moves over one such boulder, around 3 o'clock in the afternoon, it falls, and he falls with it. And when the boulder settles, his right arm is trapped between the boulder and the canyon wall. He spent the next 127 hours, as the movie is titled, trapped in place, and he works towards three methods of escape. He's an engineer, after all. And digging through or breaking the boulder is one, moving the boulder, and amputating his arm. Those are his three options. First, he repeatedly attempts to chip away at the boulder using his multi-tool and other rocks, but he makes little meaningful progress. Next, he uses his training as an engineer and his climbing equipment to rig up a system of ropes and anchors, but the boulder is too heavy, it remains in place, and he can't move it. And finally, he experiments with makeshift tourniquets and considers using his blade to cut through his arm, but he's squeamish, and he knows that he couldn't handle the part where he'd have to try to cut through the bone of his arm, and he gave up on that option. And estimating that a rescue party would arrive on Thursday or Friday at the earliest, he rations his water supply, he conserved his urine, and then he began drinking that. And then while he's trapped, he was reflecting on his life. He includes his regrets and his greatest memories in those reflections. And from time to time, he records messages for his family and friends on a little camera that he has. He thinks he's about to die. And as he tires due to sleep deprivation and dehydration, his thinking becomes fragmented and erratic. As you can imagine, he's basically hallucinating now. He hallucinates visions of family and friends. He also has some out-of-body experiences and sensations. He thinks constantly of his favorite beverages and foods. And on Wednesday night, feeling that he'll soon die, he carved his name and his expected death date into the canyon wall next to him. On Thursday morning, he had an epiphany. And he realized that he could break his arm against the boulder using his body weight, and then he can cut through his arm. And that's what he did. He broke his arm, he cut through the remaining tissue, despite the intense pain, and finally free, he's overcome by a moment of ecstasy before he shakily proceeds down a canyon, even rappelling 65 feet down with his arm just recently cut off by himself. He's eventually helped by some other hikers. He's medevaced by a helicopter to a hospital where he's treated. He survives, and he's reunited with his friends and family. We learned last week that true greatness is following Christ and being a servant to all. But this week, we're going to see, or this morning, we're going to see that following Christ means killing sin. It's following him means being a servant to all, but following him also means cutting sin out of our life. So we can have our ultimate freeing of it, freeing of the sin that causes death, and our eventual medevac into heaven with the Lord. So remember, God revealed that just recently that Jesus is the Messiah and to listen to him. Jesus teaches radical discipleship. Following him means dying to ourselves and even going to our own debts. And true greatness is following Christ, being a servant to all, considering yourself lesser than all, and obeying Christ. And here Christ teaches, if you have sin, cut it off, cut it out. And he does so in very serious language. First, he addresses those who cause others to sin. So just after teaching on receiving a child in his name and the reward received by those who serve his disciples because of his name, he teaches a contrast in verse 42. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. These little ones who believe in me, that Jesus is talking about here, it refers to believers. In the passage just before, he picks up a little child and he talks about the little child. And then in the last passage, verse 41, he's referring to the believers, those who give even a glass of water to those who belong to Christ, to Christians. So the people are believers. These little ones who believe in me refers to believers. And he speaks to them about them like they're his children, because they are. They're children of God. And he says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it will be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Anybody that causes one of my children to sin, it'd be better for him to be drowned in the sea. Now, For those of you who don't know what a millstone is, it looks like a wheel. Imagine a caveman's cart with a very primitive wheel of stone, and it's got a hole in it. And imagine a big cart like Fred Flintstone style rolling through the field. That's what a millstone is. It's a big circle. Some of them are small, but this one's big. It's a circle with a hole in it, like a donut, a big stone. And what you do is you set that millstone on top of another stone, and then you pour your wheat or your barley or whatever it is into the little hole in the middle, and you turn it. And as it turns, the seeds or the barley, whatever it might be, goes in between both stones, and it gets crushed into flour or whatever you need, and it kind of shoots all out the sides. Now, Jesus refers here to a great millstone. And in the Greek, it's moulos onikos, the millstone of a donkey. That's what the literal Greek says. So this millstone is a very large, great millstone that's hundreds to thousands of pounds, and it's unable to be turned by men. People need to use a donkey or a horse or a mule for it to be moving. It's that heavy. And it gets worse. Not only do we get an image of... Now remember, the millstone has a hole in the middle. So imagine this 1,000-pound millstone that a man can't even move, wearing it like a necklace, because you can put your head through the middle of the hole, and you're not going to be able to hold it up, okay? Not only is that a terrifying imagery, but thrown into the sea is what Christ says. Now, they're on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, and we've talked about the Sea of Galilee before. Its surface is 700 feet below sea level. It's the second deepest lake below sea level, second to the Dead Sea, so it's the deepest freshwater lake in the world on the surface of the earth. And the valley that contains both of these, Dead Sea and the Sea of the Galilee, is the lowest place on the earth's surface. And the Sea of Galilee is about 141 feet deep. That's about as deep as you can go scuba diving without special equipment, I guess, maybe 145. 150-ish max. So it's deep, and it's also at the deepest part of the earth's surface, below sea level itself. And Jesus says it'd be better for that person to have this giant, can't be moved by men, only by mules, millstone, put around their neck and thrown into the lake that's at the deepest part of the earth's surface. It'd be better for them to go through that than to cause any of the ones who believe in me to sin. It's powerful image. It's direct language. And let the gravity of this sink into our hearts. For those who cause those who believe in Christ to sin, it'd be better for them if they had a several hundred or several thousand pound rock put around their neck and be tossed into the deepest lake at the deepest place of the earth's surface. With such a hard teaching on this from Jesus, it'd be beneficial for us to define sin. Everybody thinks we know what sin is, but the Bible's clear on what sin is. And instead of thinking about what we think sin is, let's look to the Word of what sin is. Sin is defined as, and this is just out of Grudem's Systematic Theology, sin is any failure to conform to the moral law of God in act, attitude, or nature. Sin is any failure to conform to the moral law of God in act, attitude, or nature. We often think of sin as an action. Well, I didn't do any of these actions, so I haven't sinned. But keep in mind that it's an attitude as well. It's internal. The Ten Commandments were not all actions. One of them in there is coveting. Coveting is not an action like murder or like adultery. It's in you. It's an attitude. And so remember, Jesus says, if you look at someone with lust, you've already committed adultery. If you have anger against anybody, you've already committed murder. And the Ten Commandments say coveting is a sin. So sin is both action, but also your attitude, your heart posture, what's inside of you, what you're thinking about certain things or towards certain people. Matthew 18:7 says, Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. There are many people who lead Christians to sin, and God gives really harsh language here. Jesus gives really harsh language about what would be better for those people. Some are just false teachers. There are preachers, pastors, false teachers out there everywhere. Just pull up YouTube. I'm sure within 3 or 4 square miles of here, there's a church that's not teaching the true gospel. There are people out there that have the whole name it and claim it theology, where if you just think about what you want, God wants you to have what you want, right? He wants you to have what you want. And the reason why you don't have it is because you're not speaking it into existence. If you just, you want that car, you say, God, I want that car. You know, I'm going to have that car. That car is this make and model. And people are out there like in big mega churches. I'm not going to shoot out anybody by name. It's just maybe it's inappropriate. But there are big churches out there that teach that stuff. And they're going to hell. Those false teachers. The scripture says that the preachers and the teachers that are in the church are going to be judged more severely by God than the lay people. They're held more responsible for what they teach. And there are teachers out there that say that you can have all your worldly desires if you just speak it into existence. God wants you to have the Ferrari. He wants you to have your house paid off. He wants all of it for you. Just speak it into existence. That's a lie. That's a prosperity preacher out there teaching everyone's inherently good. And God wants you to have your best life now. And if you think of what you want and speak it out loud, it's going to manifest in your life. People that preach that are going to be judged severely by God. There's pro-LGBTQ clergy and denominations out there. We've already discussed about how the Methodist Church just had a massive split where over 25% of their churches left. Because instead of preaching, here is sin, we ought to repent from this, they preach, here is sin, let's celebrate it. Those pastors, those teachers are going to have to face God for that. Because they're leading those who believe astray. You know, there are young people who get online, being called by God, find sermons, get saved watching it on the TV or the computer screen, and think, I need to find a church. And they can only get to the Methodist Church, let's say, or the Church of God, or whatever all the other denominations might be. And they think, well, my parents don't go to church, but God's called me. I'm saved. Like I'm repenting of my sins. I want to believe. I can just walk down the street to this church. It's the only church I got. And they walk in, and the preacher says, you can sleep with another man. You can marry another woman. We have openly unrepentant lesbian pastors. And that's okay. And this young Christian, as we talked about today in Sunday school, who is a babe in the faith and can only take the milk right now and not the meat of the whole doctrines of Scripture, believes it and is led astray and is caused to sin. Those people is what Jesus is talking about here. They're also just unqualified men in the pulpit preaching, and they're not preaching the entire gospel faithfully. They're preaching what they can get by with to keep their jobs. They're leading people astray. They're not calling out the true gospel and true sin and true repentance and true faith. There are cults. We're going over cults. There are cults that people get sucked into. Brand new Christian, the nearest church, as far as they know, is the Kingdom Hall of Jehovah Witnesses down the street. And they go in there, and they're led astray. They deny the Trinity. They deny Jesus' deity. They start to believe all of that stuff. Those teachers are going to be held responsible. There are parents that facilitate, endorse, and teach, or at least are passive and allow their kids to live in open rebellion and sin because they're afraid to confront it. That's a danger too. If we have children that are believers and they're living an unbeliever's life and we let that go without confronting in love, without presenting the truth in love of their sin, they look at us or they look at their parents as an older, more mature, Bible-believing Christian, and they have a silent endorsement from us, a silent endorsement from you to keep sinning. You're teaching children sin. You're teaching young believers, immature, let's say, believers, sin. by omission or commission. There are spouses that allow their spouse to sin, that go unconfronting them. There are children that allow their parents to sin and go unconfronting them. And Revelation 21:5 reads like this. And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also, he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have his heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be the lake that burns with fire." Cowardly comes out of Jesus' mouth as a sin that, when practiced habitually, produces death in the lake of fire. We don't see that one all the time. We have long lists in Galatians and 1 Corinthians of all the sins that we all know about, but cowards inherit the kingdom of God. And when you have a spouse, and when you have a child, and when you have a parent that you know is living in open sin, and you don't confront them, it's cowardice. And you may be held responsible. Also, those that encourage or partake in sins with fellow Christians that know it's sin would fall into this category. There are guys that say, "I'm a Christian. Yeah, I'm a Christian. Let's go get drunk. We're in college. We're 19, 20, 21. Yeah, I'm a Christian. Hey, man, let's go to the Christian Union. We'll have our worship service and hang out with each other, and then we'll go out and go to the bar. We'll go out to this guy so-and-so's apartment, and then we'll have a case of beer together each." And though they're both Christians, they're living in open rebellion against God, and neither one of them confronts each other about it. In Luke 17, 1-4, Jesus says to his disciples, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one who through whom they come. It'd be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins again against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." But look, when your fellow Christians are sinning, you're called to call them to repentance and then forgive them, overwhelmingly forgive them when they do. But we can't let it go by. Bill said today in Sunday school that a question was asked about those who say that they're saved, but then they live like the world. They were saved once. They went and they walked the aisle once, and they got their stamp on their Christian passport, and they got the baptism, and they just move on. They live their life like the world. Are they saved? And I think we came to the conclusion that they may be babes in Christ who were never discipled, and they don't know any better. And it's because nobody in their church family, nobody that is Christians that are their friends or their family, ever confronted them that that's wrong. And they just live their life thinking, "Hey, I'm living like this, and no one at church says anything about it. I guess it's okay." And then they're sowing the seeds of destruction in their lives, in their marriages, in their parental relationships, and in their witness. We have to confront one another. Confront me. Confront me. If I have a sin, confront me. Many of us might be sitting here feeling a bit good about ourselves because we don't think we are in the category of causing other Christians to sin. And maybe some of us don't, on any regular habitual basis, cause other Christians to sin or lead them to sin or passively allow them to sin without us confronting them. That might be true. There are many mature Christians in here that have been Christians longer than I've been alive, and I recognize there's a great sense and a reality of maturity amongst this congregation. But don't get too warm and fuzzy, because the bulk of this passage that we're entering into next is personal sin. Personal sin. Look at 48 or 43 to 48. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. Doug, that's pretty fire and brimstone. This is pretty one-sided. This is pretty angry God. If we were to put you on Facebook right now, everybody make fun of you. There's that backwoods preacher telling everybody that everyone's a sinner and they're all going to hell. I'm reading Christ's words verbatim. Verbatim. They're not mine. Jesus didn't come and pay for our sins and then say, YOLO, you only live once. Go on out and be you. Your debt's paid. So live now like you've always been living. It's okay. I'll be there in the end for you. Go on out. Jesus came and waged war against sin for us. He waged war against it. He's using inflammatory language here. He doesn't mean for you to go out and cut your hand off. So please, I don't want a phone call later that someone's in the hospital because they cut their hand off and they said Pastor Doug made them do it. It's inflammatory language, okay? The Bible says not to self-mutilate yourself, just to be clear. But his language is strong for a reason. That reason is sin is serious and we are to cut it out of our life. So we sin. Let's notice something here. We sin when we ignore the word of God. And instead we believe lies that contradict him and we pursue things that are wrong. And when that happens, destruction follows. Let's remember the fall. Genesis 3:6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some of her husband who was with her, and he ate. Adam and Eve believed the lie of the serpent. God said this, the serpent said that. They believed the serpent, and sin entered the whole world. We sin when we don't obey and believe God's word, but we obey and believe our own hearts and the flesh and the lies of the world. And then God is talking to Cain just before he murders his brother. And he says, you know, Cain is angry at God because God took Abel's sacrifice and Cain, he didn't take Cain's sacrifice. And that's because Abel gave the best, the first, the choice meats. And Cain just gave whatever he happened to just have. But Cain's mad about that. And God says, Scripture says in Genesis 4:5-7, Cain was very angry and his face fell. And the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. God's saying, you know, okay, man disobeyed the word of God. They believed lies. They ignored God and sin entered the world. And now Cain is struggling with that sin. And God says, sin is crouching at the door. It wants you for itself. It wants you to die. And you gotta rule over it. And he gives in and he murders his brother. God says, you got to rule over it from the very first part of the Bible. We're not even four chapters in. You got to rule over sin. You got to go to war with sin. You can't let it rule your life. And notice something else. We sin because our hearts themselves are sinful. Our nature is fallen and our nature hates God. So we sin when we ignore the word of God. And we sin because our hearts want to. They want to. John 3:19-20. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. And for everyone who does wicked things, hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. That's describing Jesus entering our world as a man. He came into the world as light, and we hated him for it because he exposed us, and then we killed him. Romans 3, 8 to 12, which is citing Psalm 14, none is righteous, no, not one, no one understands, no one seeks for God, all have turned aside, together they have become worthless, no one does good, not even one. And then in Mark 7, Jesus said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him, for from within, out of the heart of man, comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. Listen, our hearts want the sin. They're craving it. They're enslaved to it. And the Bible describes the sins that come out of us as works of the flesh. In Galatians 5, 19 to 21, it says, now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. The Bible doesn't teach that you can just avoid those things and earn salvation. What it's saying is people who live like this, people who have this in their life, are giving evidence that they're not saved. And just to be clear, we've started to define sin earlier in the sermon, sensuality. It's defined as filled with or showing sexual desire, devoted to or preoccupied with the senses or appetites, deficient in moral, spiritual, or intellectual interests, worldly, lewdness, dressing sexually. Sensuality. It's a sin. Idolatry. That's the worship of anything above God. Having a priority in your life above God. Immoderate attachment or devotion to something. Idolatry. It doesn't mean you're worshiping a statue that we build out here in the yard. It could be sports. It could be your marriage. It could be money. It could be work. It could be video games. It could be pornography. It could be anything. Anything that you hold above God. Sorcery. The use of power gained from the assistance or control of evil spirits, especially for divining. Necromancy. And you might think, Doug, we're sophisticated Westerners. We have science. We're not superstitious over here. Sorcery, get on out of here with that. The word is pharmakia, and it's where we get the word pharmacy. And in the definition, or at least one of them, it includes enchantment and the use of medicine, drugs, or spells. Think about a witch. Ooh, with her cauldron, and she's dumping all the little ingredients in there, and she's stirring it up to have a potion to make this young man fall in love with the woman, whatever. The potions. I'm not here to be a doctor and say that you shouldn't go to your doctor and take your meds, but I will say with confidence that we are the most over-medicated and depressed and suicidal society on earth. And some of our medications are sorcery. And I'll just leave it at that. Enmity. Enmity is positive, active, and typically mutual hatred or ill will. And then drunkenness, given to habitual excessive use of alcohol, of, relating to, or characterized by intoxication. I want to define these for us because we kind of blow right through this long list of sins and think, okay, I think I know what that is. But we need to hear it. We need to hear it out loud. And these are all works of the flesh. And the works of the flesh means actions flowing out of a fallen human nature and its desires. Apart from the transforming work of the Spirit, apart from God giving us a new nature, these are the actions towards which we instinctively gravitate. It's what we always want, and it's what we're always going to chase after, unless we're born again. And then after we're born again, it takes some obedience and some faithfulness and some walk with Christ ourselves to purge it out of our lives. And here in Galatians chapter 5, I'm still in this verse, the Greek word translated here is do. Really, it's the Greek word proso, and it's where we get the word practice. So what it literally means is make a practice of doing such things, a pattern of life. So it's not saying, hey, I got drunk once, I'm not saved. It's saying, if you're getting drunk regularly for the purpose of getting drunk, that's a practice of sin that demonstrates your heart is flesh and not spirit. It's not rejuvenated by the Spirit, or you're not being obedient to it. You need more maturity. You need to be in church more. You need to be in accountability partnerships with people. The outward conduct indicates their inward spiritual status. They are not born of God. They do not have the Spirit within, and they aren't God's children. James 1, 14 to 15 reads, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire." God's not out there tempting you. Your own heart is tempting you, the sinfulness of your heart. "Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death." And then here's another long list of 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 10. "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." It's a pretty exhaustive list here. And in 1 John 3, 4 to 6, "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins." That's Jesus. "And in him there is no sin." That's Jesus. "No one who abides in him," Jesus, "keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has ever seen him or known him. Whoever keeps on sinning has never seen him or known him." What's that mean? That means that if I were to look at a track record of your life, or if anybody were to look at a track record of your life, and when you got saved, your sin level remained or got worse, instead of your sin level being higher and higher, closer to Christ, like you're shedding sin, you're being more obedient, you're being sanctified, you're getting closer and closer to Christ. That's what that means. Anyone who continues in the sinful lifestyles that they were in before they were justified has never met Christ. Those who have a practice of sinning with no remorse, with no conviction of the Holy Spirit in their heart that it's wrong, with no repentance, demonstrate that they aren't saved. They weren't saved before and then lost their salvation. They were just never saved. And when confronted about sin, they argue. They disagree that it's actually sin. They don't listen to their loved ones who confront them. Or they're passive. They brush it off. They ignore it. They don't care. Listen, all of us that have been born again, who have the Holy Spirit in us, know exactly what I'm saying. When you were born again, the Holy Spirit, every time you sin, stabbed you. Said, ah, like I do to my dog all day, every day. Ah. And then after a while, you're like, man, what is this? And then you start avoiding that little stabbing by the Holy Spirit, and you start repenting. And I'm drunk, and I wake up the next day, and I got that jab. I'm like, okay. And then after a while, I stop drinking. Watching pornography. Every time you open up the computer, you're getting the jab while you're opening the computer and you're typing the website. And it's like, eventually, you just stop doing it because you're avoiding the grieving of the Holy Spirit on your behalf, and you slowly, over time, repent of more and more and more habitual sin. And that's what it is to be a Christian. And then in verse 48, Jesus cites Isaiah 66:24. "And they shall go out," this is what 66:24 says, "and they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me, for their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh." In Isaiah chapter 66, God's explaining that he is looking for people who are humble and contrite in spirit. He declares that he's going to judge and punish the rebellious forever, gather the contrite from all nations, making them priests and Levites, and he's going to create a new heaven and a new earth. And who do these bodies of the dead men belong to? He says, I'm going to gather all these people from all these nations and tribes, those that are humble and contrite in spirit, and I'm going to make a new heavens and a new earth, and they're all going to be together. And then they're going to look upon the bodies of dead men who rebelled against me. Those bodies are those who rebelled against God. Those bodies are sinners, those who seek after the lust of the flesh, the sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, thieves, the greedy, the drunkards, the revilers, the swindlers, the impure, the sensual, the idolaters, the sorcerers, the jealous, the angry, the devices, the envious, the cowards, etc. Jesus taught a real hell. And who goes there? Those who are okay with and practice sin with no remorse, with no conviction, with no repentance. And then there's these final two verses, salted, preserved with fire. Read 49 to 50. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. What proves our faith, what demonstrates that we're saved, is our perseverance under fire. That's what Jesus is saying here. Us remaining faithful to Christ and to holiness, though we're persecuted and under temptation. Salt is a preservative. And will be preserved through faith. Everyone goes through fire. The unbelievers will go through the fire of hell, and believers will go through the fire of persecution, trials, and temptations, and yet continue in faithfulness and demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit. Jesus teaches his disciples here, be salty. Not like we would mean it, like mean or given an attitude, but be salty. We're the salt of the earth, brothers and sisters. We preserve the world. We stand out in the world. We give the world flavor. We have a flavor that people want. We have a flavor that people are drawn to. And if we live our lives like the world, sinfully, we have lost our salt and we're no good to God. We are to have salt in ourselves, living life together, demonstrating the fruit of the Spirit. And he has a practical application here. He says right at the end, be at peace with one another. And remember, he's talking to the disciples that were just arguing about who's the greatest. From the last passage, he goes, hey, here's a way to apply all this. Be at peace with one another. Stop arguing. Show the fruits of the Spirit and not be divisive. Brothers and sisters, take courage and be brave. Because in reliance on Christ and each other, we can overcome the habitual sins that plague our lives. In reliance on Christ and to one another, being accountable to one another, we can overcome habitual sins. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. When you go to sin and the Holy Spirit stabs you, listen to him. Now, there are a few categories of people listening to this sermon. Okay, the first category is the believer, the one who's repented of sin and put faith in Jesus Christ alone. And I just want to remind you, right after that long list of sins in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it says in verse 11, and such were some of you. But you were washed and you were sanctified and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. Amen. You were saved out of those sins to live in them no more. You were set free. Our lives demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5, after a long list of sins, says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And in 1 John 1, 7 to 9, But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus and his Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We're to continue to live in continuous repentance and faith every day, every single day. He taught radical discipleship of denying self to the point of death, and he himself denied himself to the point of death, even upon a cross. And though all and through all of his trials and temptations, he never sinned once. He never sinned once, internally or by action. And so he calls us, as the one who did it all, the one who walked the walk, to do the same. And then he gives us the Holy Spirit to enable us to do it. Just believe in him, have faith, obey. And how do we do all this? How do we live this out? How do we tap into sanctification and stop the habitual sins? By reading the word regularly, by meditating on it. Read it slowly, memorize it, write it over and over, know it. Pray. Pray through the word of God. Pray before you do anything. Before you react to anything, stop, give thanks, and pray. Ask for prayers. Get an accountability partner to help you pray. And then confess. Confess to others. Ask for prayer. Kill it. Kill the sin. Cut it off. Colossians 3 says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you." If you struggle with certain sins, like let's say porn, get rid of your phone, get rid of internet, get rid of your computer, get a browsing tracking software, put limits on your screen time and your settings. Never bring your phone into the bedroom or into the bathroom. Leave it out. Do you have a spending problem? Cut up your credit cards. Use cash. If you're angry, start your day in scripture and prayer. Pray before every interaction. When you feel anger, ask yourself, "Why am I angry?" before you react. Is the thing or the person that's making me angry sinning against me? Are they sinning? Are they doing something wrong? First ask, "Why am I mad?" And the likely answer is, it's the desire of your heart to be mad. Pray, rely on God, and he'll deliver you from that. Maybe fornication. Don't live with the person before marriage. And you can help yourself tremendously in avoiding fornication. Don't ever be alone in private with that person. Don't start kissing. Don't touch each other if it always leads to fornication. Don't wear certain clothes and be suggestive to one another. Don't do things that are always turning the other person on if you're not married. And put these in place so you don't have to react to the sin. You already know what to do when the temptation comes. Maybe you're a drunk. Scripture says believers should be filled with the Holy Spirit, not intoxicating substances, and bear the Spirit's fruit of self-control and sobriety, sober-mindedness. You can stop going to certain places. You can stop hanging out with certain people. You can not go down certain aisles of the grocery store. You can hit the gym when you're stressed after a long day of work instead of hitting the bottle. There's many other things you can do. Scripture says, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes and be thrown into hell, where worm does not die and fire is not quenched." Second person is the unbeliever. Somebody listening to this will be scoffing, they'll be offended, and they'll have no conviction of sin. But the reality is that you're a sinner before a holy God. You scoff, you're offended because Satan has literally blinded you and is controlling you, and you love the sin. It's not because you're a good person or because you're intelligent or because you're anti-superstitious or because the Bible's backward. It's because you're enslaved to sin. And I urge you, please, to be reconciled to God and repent and believe. Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Proverbs 28:13. And then there's the one that's being called. There are some hearing this message, and just like the Holy Spirit pinpricks you when you sin to tell you it's wrong, the Holy Spirit right now is pulling you. The Holy Spirit's tugging at your heart. pulling you to repentance and faith in Christ, convicting your heart of the truth of Christ, sin, and hell. Do not resist it. That's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It's the only unforgivable sin there is. When the Holy Spirit's convicting your heart of the truth of sin and Christ and forgiveness, answer it. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Accept the call of God. Repent of your sin. Submit yourself to him, and he'll enable you to overcome sin. Christians, we ought to cut the sins out of our lives. Yes, to avoid hell, but also to enjoy Christ forever. To enjoy him forever. Amen. I'm going to ask the worship team to come to play an invitation. And I know that God is calling. He's always calling. He's convicting people's hearts. And now is the time to accept Christ. Now is the time to repent. Now is the time to come for prayer.